To 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that's page 1795 in the Pew Bible. Several months ago, I preached on the first half of the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, and I would like to return again now to 2 Corinthians and continue with verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and following. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to visit you and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. May God bless the reading and proclamation of His Word. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, Lord, I publicly confess that if this is done apart from Your Spirit, it is all for naught. And they are meaningless words, vain rhetoric. But Lord, you promise us in your Scripture that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching and proclamation of your Word. So Lord, we ask that you would anoint the preaching and proclamation of your Word so that we might increase in our faith, so that we might be changed more and more into the likeness of Christ from glory unto glory. So that we might walk out of this place different from how we came into this place. Lord, many are the needs of your people this morning. Will you bind up the brokenhearted? Will you set the captive free? Will you proclaim the day of liberty through the preaching of your word? Many are the sins of this preacher. Forgive them, Lord, and speak to your people in spite of me. For we pray it in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In Charlie Brown's Christmas movie, you might recall that Charlie Brown has, about halfway through the movie, once again sought the advice of his ever faithful psychiatrist, Dr. Lucy. Having been diagnosed with pantophobia, that is, the fear of everything, Lucy then attempts to empathize with her client. She says, "Incidentally, I know how you feel about all this Christmas business, getting depressed and all that. It happens to me every year. I never get what I really want. I always get a lot of stupid toys or a bicycle or clothes or something like that." Charlie Brown, "What is it that you really want?" Lucy, "Real estate." Sometime later in the play, as Charlie Brown attempts to direct the rehearsal of the Christmas pageant, he says, "All right now, there's no time for foolishness. We've got to get on with our play." To which Lucy says, "That's right. What about my part? What about the Christmas queen? Are you going to let all this beauty go to waste? You do think I'm beautiful, don't you, Charlie Brown? You didn't answer me right away. You had to think about it at first, didn't you? If you'd really thought I was beautiful, you would have spoken right up. I know when I've been insulted. I know when I've been insulted." To which Charlie Brown says, "Good grief." Just a few seconds later, as Schroeder begins to practice music for the play, playing something written by Beethoven, he says, "This is the music I have selected for the Christmas play." Lucy, hearing Beethoven being played, says, "What kind of Christmas music is that?" Schroeder says, "Beethoven Christmas music." Lucy says, "What has Beethoven got to do with Christmas? Everyone talks about how great Beethoven was. Beethoven wasn't so great." Schroeder, "What do you mean Beethoven wasn't so great?" Lucy, "He never got his picture on bubblegum cards, did he? Have you ever seen his picture on a bubblegum card? How can you say someone's great who's never had his picture on bubblegum cards?" "Good grief," Schroeder says. And he begins to play for Elise. Lucy then says, "Hey, by the way, can you play Jingle Bells?" Schroeder plays a slow and moving rendition of the song. Lucy says, No. I mean, Jingle Bells, you know, Deck Them Halls and all that stuff." Schroeder plays another rendition, this time emphasizing the sound of the organ. Lucy says, No, you don't get it at all. I mean, Jingle Bells, Santa Claus and Ho 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 and Mistletoe and Presents to Pretty Girls." Schroeder plays a bare treble note with no feeling. And Lucy says, "That's it." Like Ebenezer Scrooge, Lucy helps us to see that Christmas is not about us. Even as she says, "What about my part? What about the Christmas queen?" Truth be told, most of us are our own kings and queens each Christmas. Perhaps even more than any other time of the year. Perhaps this year, my dreams of the perfect Christmas will be fulfilled. Perhaps this Christmas, my wishes will be granted. For a plethora of reasons, Christmas is often the most depressing time of the year for many people. Perhaps because at Christmas time, more than at any other time, the difference between dreams and the harsh reality of life are never so apparent. But maybe, just maybe, it's simpler than even that. Maybe Christmas is so difficult because we continue to believe that we ourselves are king and queen of Christmas. Maybe Christmas is difficult because we believe that Christmas is about us. But Christmas is not about us. If nothing else, all the angelic visitation surrounding the Nativity serve to solidify this very point. Turn, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. It's page 1587 in the Pew Bible. Page 1587, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. This is the account of the angelic visitation to Zechariah prophesying the birth of John the Baptist. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Skip down to verse 26. You'll have to turn the page in the Pew Bible. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Mary was greatly troubled at his words. I'm sorry, what did you say your name was? I think you might have the wrong Mary. There's another one just down the street. Verse 30. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Flip over a couple more pages to chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Do not be afraid. Typically, we tend to fear things when we sense that we have lost control of them. We fear when it seems that we are no longer at the center of things. We fear when things are no longer certain and predictable. We fear when we are not in control. And to solidify this point that we have been bumped from the center stage of Christmas, the angels say in verse 13, "Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests.'" Christmas is about God receiving the glory that is due Him. The Holy Nativity, in all of its silence, shouts to us, "To God alone be the glory." Christmas is not about us. Christmas is about God and His glory. Turn back with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, page 1795. Picking up in verse 19, what I want to do is make our way from 19 to the end of the passage 22 and then go backwards back up to verse 12. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Jesus, Paul tells us, is God's yes to humankind. Notice that the truth in Old Testament fashion is confirmed here by three witnesses. He doesn't say it was just that he preached it, but Paul and Silas and Timothy. The truth is established according to the Old Testament upon the witnesses of three persons. He says that the truth cannot be both affirmative and negative. He says that it cannot be both yes and no, but in Christ it is always, in fact it has always been, yes in Christ. In Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. But chiefly in view in this passage is that promise that God made many, many years ago to Abram. You may turn there if you like. It's page 17, Genesis chapter 12. I'll read it to you beginning in verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Abram was 75 years old when the Lord appeared to him. Within 10 years, Abram had accepted Sarai's offer of Hagar, her mistress. It wasn't until Abram was 100 years old that Isaac was finally born. Notice something exceedingly important herein. God's faithfulness does not often fit within our framework. God's faithfulness does not often fit within our framework of how things ought to be. It seems that at first Abram believed God truly, but almost as a vague reality. The promise is a vague reality. For 10 years after the promise was made, Abram no longer believed that the promised son would come through his present wife, so he improvised. Abraham then had to wait 15 more years to see the fulfillment of God's promise. But God had said to Abram that he would make him the father of many nations, and God had also said to him that he would have a son by Sarai, his wife. It took 25 years of waiting, but God fulfilled his promise. We began our reading on Christmas night as we worked our way through the lessons in carol service with a passage from Genesis 3, beginning in verse 15. The Lord is speaking, God is speaking to the serpent. This is after the fall. And herein we find the seed of the gospel itself. God says, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." But you know what? Adam and Eve did not see the fulfillment of that. Nor did Abraham. Nor did Abraham's son Isaac, nor did Isaac's son Jacob, nor even did great King David. Long lay the world, as the hymn writer states, in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. The hymn writer goes on to describe the world as being weary. Weary if not for waiting all those many years. More promises were made, and still more promises were made, and years passed, and decades passed, and centuries passed, and year upon year passed, and the world still waited for the fulfillment of God's promises. They waited for the Savior. And then, as we sing on Christmas night, amid the cold of winter, when half spent was the night, a baby king was born into squalor and filth. Having witnessed 5 births in sterile hospital rooms, I cannot begin to imagine the stench of birth intermingled with the stench of animal feces. Into poverty, into obscurity, and into filth was the Savior born in Bethlehem. And in this, God fulfilled His promise. And in Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us, all of the promises of God are a resounding yes. St. Paul indicates that all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ Jesus, every last one of them. The Apostle Peter, writing in his epistle, says that the Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some consider slowness to be. We consider that slow, but God does not. For Luke tells us that in the fullness of time, at just the right moment in history, Christ Jesus was born into this world. And the angels tell us that the shalom of God, the peace of God, has come to earth. The new kingdom is inaugurated. It is now. On earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests is now experienced by His children. We don't have to wait for it. Yes, we will wait for the fullness of it, but we experience it now in our present existence. Jesus is God's yes to humankind. This is love, John writes, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. As Paul would write to the Romans, God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is profound because it suggests that our salvation in Christ isn't even about us, but about God and His love for us. While we were still at war with God, for this is the metaphor that Scripture uses to define and describe our relationship with God before conversion. We are at enmity with God. We are angry towards God. We are at war with God. He is our enemy. While we were at war with God, while we were still in the filth of our own sin, while we still ran around with the dirty menstrual rags of self-righteousness, Christ was born in a dung-filled barn. Jesus is God's yes to humankind. So through Him, St. Paul continues, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Jesus is God's yes to us, so that through Christ, we can then in return say yes back to God. Amen had apparently already entered into the liturgy of the church as early as the writing of the second letter to the Corinthians. It serves as an affirmation that declares, yes, so be it. A short little aside here. Do you know that saying amen is important? Thank you. It's important whether you say it verbally, out loud for everyone to hear it, or whether you say it silently in your own heart. Because to say amen is to say yes, let it be to the promises of God for me. It is to personalize the preaching and proclamation of the Word. It is to personalize the promises of God. It is to apprehend them for ourselves. And I might further say that our brothers and sisters who will meet in the next hour or so have the upper hand on us with that regard. The tradition that Shiloh Missionary Baptist Church has the upper hand because they are not afraid to publicly declare and say, yes, that's for me. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, it asks the question, what does the word amen signify? Amen signifies that it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. In other words, when we say amen, we are saying yes to God even more than I know it, and even more than I feel it, and even more than I can experience it in this life, yes and amen to the promises of God. Notice the salvific importance of this in the passage, though. So through Him, so through Christ, we cannot say yes to God except through Christ Jesus. Jesus says in John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Ours, Christianity, is an exclusive religion. This means that if you don't go through Christ, you will die in hell. Ours is an exclusive religion, only through Christ. If the commands of Jesus Himself are not enough to stir us to evangelize and to disciple those around us, then surely the truth of the exclusive claims of Christ will propel us to develop friendships with our neighbors and with our colleagues and with our co-workers so that God might use us to preach the gospel to them. So through Him, the Amen is spoken by us. Not only is it through Christ alone, but Christ enables us to say yes to God. Flip over to page 1818, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, page 1818 in the Pew Bible, beginning in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It too is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It could not be any clearer. We were dead in our sins and our transgressions. Theories of the atonement that do not take into account the fact that we are dead in our sins, that we are paralyzed, that we are dead, are not fully biblical. Dead men can't believe. Dead men can't express faith. Dead men don't do anything for their salvation. Dead men must be resurrected. Dead men can only say yes to God through Christ because they have been born again. Does this deny our free will? Absolutely not. For God Himself is only free to act according to His character and His nature. We ourselves are only free to act according to our nature. When we are dead in our sins and trespasses, we are free to act according to that nature. We will always act like a dead man. We will never choose God. We will never choose the good when we are dead in sin and transgression. As Jesus tells Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. We can't repent until we've been regenerated. But through Him, the Amen is spoken by us. The regenerating power of the Holy Spirit enables us, through Christ, to say yes in response to God's prior yes to us. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can only receive it and say Amen for it. God says yes to you. Will you not say yes to Him? But notice this, Paul continues on, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. To the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards, famous 18th century preacher, theologian, and writer, perhaps the greatest of American minds, puts it this way. God, in seeking His glory, seeks the good of His creatures, because the emanation of His glory implies the happiness of His creatures. And in communicating His fullness for them, He does it for Himself, because their good, which he seeks, is so much in union and communion with himself. God is our good. Our excellency and happiness is nothing but the emanation and expression of God's glory. God, in seeking our glory and happiness, seeks himself. And in seeking himself, he seeks our glory and happiness. God's respect to the creature's good and his respect to himself is not a divided respect, but both are united in one, as the happiness of the creature aimed at is happiness in union with God himself. Let me paraphrase. God's purpose in creation and redemption is nothing less than his own glory. God's purpose in creating us and redeeming us is nothing less than his own glory. Remember what the angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." It couldn't be any clearer. God's glory and our good are one and the same thing. But notice that the Bible doesn't begin with our good. It begins with the glory of God. Christmas is not about you and it's not about me. It's about the glory of God. We happen to benefit from it because God's glory is the same thing as our good. But it is not fundamentally about us. It is about God's glory. A shift in philosophy and thinking and in culture has occurred over the last several years. It's been occurring for a long time. It's a shift from God to the self. Literary critics trace this throughout American literature in particular. One literary critic, a Christian literary critic, Roger Lundeen, notes that this shift in our thinking from a God-centered world to a self-centered or man-centered world has crept into the evangelical church as well as into American literature. He says this, "In the modern world, the idea of the self disinterestedly seeking truth has given way to a vision of the self as a unit of consumption, seeking to fulfill its unquenchable thirst." We can define people in the world today as this, units of consumption seeking to fulfill their unquenchable thirst. It's not a very good definition, but it rings true for many people in our world. And what Roger Lundeen seems to say is that the same is true in our churches. We have turned Christian theology into anthropology. We have turned the study of God into the study of man. We begin with ourselves and we end with ourselves. And it's no wonder that we are impotent in the kingdom of God. The telos, the goal, the end of our theology has become nothing short of our own happiness, of our own eternal security. And such a theology inevitably and always means an impoverished life. Christians and pagans alike are desperate for a paradigm shift that changes things in many ways, like the Copernican Revolution, from an anthropological, anthropocentric world, from a man-centered world into a theocentric, into a God-centered view of the reality of things. God saved you for his own glory. And in his glory is your highest good. John Piper points out several implications of this truth in his text, God's Passion for His Glory, which I would commend to you. Three implications I will list for you because I believe they're pertinent for us this morning. Number one, the love of God for sinners is not his making much of them, but his graciously freeing and empowering them to enjoy making much of him. Number two, it also follows then that sin is the suicidal exchange of God's glory for the broken cisterns of created things. And number three, evangelism then means depicting the beauty of Christ and His saving work with a heartfelt urgency of love that labors to help people find their satisfaction in God. The Gospel, Piper writes, is not the good news that God makes much of me. It is the Gospel of the glory of Christ. This very point Paul makes later on in his epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the Gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." We do not preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We preach the light of the Gospel of the glory of Christ. It is not the Gospel of the glory of humankind. It is the Gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Continuing on in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Not only does God say yes to us in Jesus Christ, not only does He enable us to say yes in response to Him for His own glory, but He also makes us to stand firm in Christ. God strengthens, He establishes us in Christ. As one commentator put it, God is the guarantor of a lifelong and indeed an eternity-long relationship with Christ. In other words, God not only initiates the relationship with us, but He sustains the relationship throughout all eternity. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it this way, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who creates faith within us, gives us faith as a gift from Himself, and He is the one who perfects it." The King Jimmy Version says there, He is the finisher of our faith. He begins it and He ends it. I like the way John Murray puts it in his classic text, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He begins with quoting Romans 8:29. "The called are those who have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son." He then says, "Is it possible to conceive of God's predestinating purpose as being defeated? Not even an Arminian will say that. For he believes that God predestinates to eternal salvation those whom He foresees will persevere to the end and be saved." God's love is immutable. It is unchangeable. His covenant is indissoluble. It cannot be broken. The saints of God will persevere to the end because they have been effectually called by God. Romans 8:28-30 says this, "You know it and cherish it in your hearts. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified." He begins it, and He will carry it through to completion. But it's even better than Romans 8:28-30. Did I just say it's better than 8:28-30? Can you believe it? It's better than that because 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us in verse 22, He anointed us, He set His seal of ownership on us, and He put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Notice the present tense. It's ongoing action. He makes us continually to stand firm in Christ because of a past tense completed action, because of Christ's atoning work. And He sets His seal of ownership upon us and puts His Spirit in our hearts, guaranteeing present what is to come, the future. Because God has acted decisively in the past work of Christ, He presently guarantees our completed future. He cannot deny Himself His own glory. We're told here that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is a down payment of the reality of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is earnest money given to us with the promise of our glorification with Christ at the end of the age. He is the earnest money, the deposit. If God forfeits on His promise, He forfeits Himself. If God forfeits upon His promise, He will default upon Himself and no longer be God. In other words, God cannot default upon His promise. This idea is incomprehensible to who God is. Before we move on, I think it's important to notice, especially in our own context, the Trinitarian nature of this passage, and a couple of implications with regard to the Trinitarian nature of this passage. It's hard to read these verses and deny the Trinity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all three mentioned here. And we see God as the God the Father initiating salvation. We see the Son implementing salvation. And we see the Holy Spirit upholding and guaranteeing salvation. So why is this important, other than the fact that the Bible teaches it? It's important because the Bible teaches it, but why is the Trinity important? Because we learn something of keen importance about the nature of God in this. God enjoys relationality. He enjoys relationships and community within Himself. The relationality, if you will, of the triune God of grace means then that He is personal and that He relates to us personally because He relates to Himself personally. Furthermore, it implies that we, having been made in the image of God, are personal beings. We are made for relationship and for community. We are not made to be isolated individuals. Augustine put it famously, "Because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Thus is it also important that Paul uses the plural in this passage. Now it is God who makes, we have to give a southern rendition of this so as to get the full impact. Now it is God who makes both us and y'all stand firm in Christ. This means that my individual salvation is linked to your individual salvation. This means that we don't stand firm alone in Christ, but we stand firm together in Christ. As we are being more and more conformed to the image of Christ, we become then more and more open to relationships and to community, first with God and then with each other. The church, as we learned in the first half of this passage, is not so much a collection of individual yous as it is a collective and communal group of y'alls. We need each other. We need each other. It sounds trite, but the truth of the Scripture is this. We cannot survive in our Christian faith alone. We were not made to survive alone. We are made for God and for each other. My salvation, then, is dependent on you. in some sense. It is dependent upon your salvation. And your salvation, in some sense, then, is dependent upon my salvation. If I cannot trust that my salvation will be guaranteed, then you cannot trust that yours will be guaranteed. As John Donne, the great 17th century poet, wrote in his Meditations number 17, the church is Catholic, that is universal, as we confess in our creed. So are all her actions. All that she does belongs to all. When she baptizes a child, that action concerns me, for that child is thereby connected to that body which is my head too, and engrafted into that body whereof I am a member. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. A lone ranger Christian is no Christian at all. We are the body of Christ. What I do affects you, and what you do affects me, and what we do affects the people across the street, and what the people across the street do affects us. We are all in this together, and God makes us all to stand firm together. This excursus on the Trinity helps us to see the importance of the Trinity in our salvation. Because it is His triune nature that guarantees our salvation. The fact of the matter is that God cannot default upon Himself, which means that our salvation is secure because it is located in the triune nature of God Himself. Because, moving backwards in the text, and as Paul says in verse 18, because God is faithful. Paul has already written to the Corinthians and said, God who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. I think it's important for that truth to settle into our hearts, for we live in a world that's marked by infidelity rather than fidelity. We are shocked when a marriage survives, not when it falls apart. We are shocked when a pastor stays in a pulpit for 30 plus years, not when he leaves after 18 months. We are shocked in our culture by fidelity. It is relatively unknown to us. And God describes His own character by His faithfulness. God is faithful. And the amazing thing is that as Paul has written to Timothy, he says, if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. Isn't that amazing? If we're faithless, God's still faithful, because it's in His character to be faithful, and He would disown Himself if He were suddenly unfaithful to us because of our infidelity. God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. If we are faithless, God is still faithful because He cannot disown Himself. We must remember briefly here the context in which Paul's writing to the Corinthians. Not exactly the most faithful of churches. In fact, they were a backslidden group of people. They were more Corinthian than they were Christian. They were defined by the Corinthian culture more than they were by the Scriptures and the Christian faith. And Paul reminds them, in the midst of their unfaithfulness, he does not beat them across the head with his Bible. He says, God's faithful. In the midst of your unfaithfulness, God is faithful. And for God to deny His faithfulness means that He would disown Himself. So does this mean that we can do whatever we want to do? Does this mean that we can live any way we want to live because God is faithful and He will disown Himself if He chooses not to be faithful with regard to our unfaithfulness? Can we live unfaithful lives because God Himself is guaranteed to be faithful? As Paul says to the Romans, may it never be. May it never be. After all, God is the one who says yes to us in Jesus Christ. God is the one who enables us to say yes to Him for His own glory. And God is the one who makes us stand firm in Christ. He is faithful regardless of whether we are faithful or not. So what do we do? How do we live? Paul addresses this very thing in his epistle to the Romans. I won't read you the entire passage for the sake of time, but chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 deals with this very thing in the book of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul had said that where sin abounded, there grace abounded all the more. And where more sin is, there's more grace. That's an amazing and profound truth. Where more sin is, there's more grace. So Paul answered the next question. Does that mean that we can do whatever we want to do? Does that mean that we can go on sinning? May it never be. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now go all the way back up to verse 12 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so according to worldly wisdom, not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. When I planned and jumping to verse 17, after he had changed his plans, his travel plans, he was accused, by the way, the Corinthians were accusing him of being a false apostle, of lacking integrity, because he changed his plans. He changed his mind. They thought he was up to something crafty and sneaky and tricky. And furthermore, he was a tent maker. He did not practice preaching in the way that the Corinthians expected him to be. He earned his own living. And so the Corinthians accused him of lacking integrity. So he says in verse 17, when I planned this, that is the change of travel plans, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no, which is an allusion to Jesus' words to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Verse 18, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Notice the way the apostle defends his own integrity. Paul states that his life and his doctrine are consistent with one another. His life is consistent with his doctrine. The manner in which he conducts himself is inseparable from the message which he proclaims. In other words, God is Savior and Lord, or he is neither Savior nor Lord. As Paul writes to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. As James puts it, faith without deeds is dead. Paul has conducted himself not according to the worldly wisdom of the Corinthians, but according to the grace of God. And herein we see the connection of everything within this passage. Because the love of God for sinners is not making much of them, but because God's love for sinners is His graciously freeing and empowering them to enjoy making much of God Himself, we earnestly desire to live according to the grace of God rather than according to worldly wisdom. We earnestly then desire to know God, to know ourselves, to know the culture that surrounds us, so that we will know the difference between being an American and being a Christian, so that we will not be accused of being more American than we are Christian, so that our life and our doctrine will be inseparable, so that we will live our lives in a manner that is consistent with the message of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The glory of God and your good are indistinguishable because they are one and the same thing. Christmas has cause to be disappointing and depressing because we've made ourselves king of Christmas. But Christmas is about the birth of the King of Kings and the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth. The angels make this abundantly clear. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. As the church continues its celebration of Christmas this year, will you not find your rest in God Himself, who alone can satisfy? This Christmas, may we as a community of faith exult and boast in the glory of God and in faithfully living and proclaiming the gospel of the glory of Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, Your emphasis upon Yourself and Your own glory causes us to reorder the very landscape of our lives. It affects everything, for it shows us that at the center of all things, that Your purpose in all things is the extension of the glory of God, and that only in the extension of the glory of God will we find our highest good. Lord, forgive us for our guilt of choosing broken, created things instead of Your glory. Lord, make us into a community of faith that radically embraces the glory of God and a God-centered view of reality, and that thereby is eager to extend that glory to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our colleagues, and to the far reaches of the earth, until the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. For we ask it in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.